So a few weeks ago, I think it was on a Sunday, Pastor Jeremy was preaching. And he mentioned that knowing the Bible and knowing doctrine allows us to know God in a deeper way. In fact, the only way to know God in a deeper way is through understanding Scripture and by getting into the Word. And in these three short verses that we're going to be covering tonight, I think the Lord gives us a beautiful glimpse into his character and how he uses something like suffering, something so painful, for his purposes and his glory. But in order to understand the weight of these three verses, we need to understand what was exactly going on during the time this letter was written. And who was Peter writing this letter to? So let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. It says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So all of these different weird-sounding provinces were all Roman at the time, and they're in what is known as modern-day Turkey now. And we have an interesting title to the group of people that this was being written to. It says, the elect exiles of the dispersion. I want to break that down quickly. Elect means believers, chosen by God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then we have the dispersion, which is referring to the scattering of all of these believers, mostly due to persecution. The church was under attack by the growing hatred of the Romans. And Joel covered that last week. We're not going to talk too much about that. But they hated the Christians because they rejected their gods, their way of life, their ideals, and their immorality that they were living in. And the Christians stood for truth against that despite the overwhelming opposition that they were facing by the Romans. And because of that, this naturally led to persecution, which is why Peter reminds them that they're exiles. They're exiles. This isn't their true home. And the same word stands for us today. This is not our true home. This is temporary. The jobs we go to are temporary. The houses we live in are temporary. Everything we are passing through this life. And for the Christians at the time, this was a great encouragement because the suffering and persecution that they were going through was about to be amped up quite a bit. This letter, as Joel mentioned last week, was written either shortly before or right after the fire that burned down two-thirds of Rome, the capital. And so this happened during Emperor Nero's reign in 62 to 64 AD. So two-thirds of the city of Rome was burned to the ground, and Nero took this opportunity to blame it on the Christian people. So I want to take a second, and I want us to put ourselves in their shoes and just kind of see what they were up against. So imagine for a second that you're living in Rome in 64 AD, and you would be living in the most powerful kingdom on the planet. It's an empire. So the kingdom already hates you, as we established, because you reject their ideals and their way of living and their gods. But on top of all that, you're now blamed for two-thirds of the capital being burned to the ground. So if the persecution was getting amped up, that just broke the knob off completely. And it's amazing to see God's timing in this letter being written. Whether this letter was written before the fire or shortly after, it was perfect timing for these people to have this encouragement from Peter. We talk a lot about suffering in our church, and that's because we go through the Bible. And if you read your Bible, even for a few short verses, you've probably read about somebody who was experiencing suffering because it's a key aspect of the Christian walk. But we can see that there are two kinds of levels of suffering that are talked about in 1 Peter. The suffering at the individual life, and then there's also suffering that God uses for his church as a whole. For example, what Joel spoke on last week was Peter honing in on suffering at the individual level. Let's turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. We see the word beloved. And then we see down in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So obviously this letter was being written to a lot of people. But in this specific portion right here, Peter was addressing the individual as they were reading the letter. And that's because suffering isn't a very individual thing. It takes its own shape in each of our lives. And it's a very personal thing. But some of the verses we're covering tonight, we see Peter go from the individual to the church as a whole. Let's read verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So this shift from the individual to the church as a whole, the body, is very important because it shows that God has a plan for his entire church. See, we have a natural response when we're suffering to internalize. My wife has had to deal with me internalizing on many things, and I'm sorry that you've had to deal with that. But that's naturally what we want to do. We want to internalize. We want to separate. We don't want to share what we're going through and be an actual community. And that's exactly what Satan wants for the church. He wants us to forget that we're a body. He wants us to disconnect from each other. He wants us to separate. And he wants us to forget the promises of God that are for us. What good is a body whose limbs are broken or who is paralyzed? This is one of the reasons why we need to be in the Word every day, because it is so, so easy to forget the promises that God has given us, and it is filled with reminders of his faithfulness. So let's dive into verse 17. I'm going to read it one more time. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So this can be confusing upon first glance. I want to stop and remember the context that's going on. So there's a lot of persecution happening in the church at the time, but there's something else that was also running rampant in the church, and that was false teaching and false doctrine. It had made its comfortable little nest in the church, whether it was the Jewish circumcision party, who, on top of believing in Jesus, you also had to be circumcised, all the way to Gnosticism, where one of the things they believed was that Jesus didn't actually physically die on the cross, and also that he was a lesser deity, not actually the one and only God. Or asceticism, which is basically extreme self-denial and self-discipline for the sake of being more righteous or religious. So all of these things made their way into the church, but not only that, they did so secretly. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Again, so we have secretly right there, but again in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders of the Ephesian church, and he tells them that, and he warns them that fierce wolves will come after the flock, and he says, pay careful attention. Why would Paul tell us to pay careful attention if it was obvious that it was happening? No, it was something that slipped its way into the church. It did it very secretly and subtly. And it also, he says, that they are of people that are among you. These fierce wolves are among you. That means these are people that they were close with. All the more reason to pay careful attention. And he had warned the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to cleanse out the old leaven. And what he was saying was to get rid of anything that does not line up with the truth of Christ, whether that was fellowship with immoral people all the way to letting false doctrine and false disciples congregate and grow in the church. So we can clearly see that we have a command to deal with false teaching and false doctrine. And we know that this comes in secretly, and so we have to pay careful attention. But there are times, though, when it comes in so secretly that we're oblivious to it. We have no idea. And so we're not aware of what's actually happening in the church. But there is one who is always aware, and that is God. And he sees all, he knows all, and he loves his people. And so he will do what is necessary to purify them and set them apart and keep them set apart. So I want us to turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Keep your spot in 1 Peter chapter 4. But we're going to go to Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 2. It says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years." So we have two titles for the Lord right here. We have a refining fire and we have a fuller's soap. So he purifies what is precious to him. And a fuller had a very difficult job of taking dirty sheep's wool and scrubbing it so it's white so it can be dyed and be used. And by the Lord saying he's the fuller soap, we see that he is the one that cleanses and purifies the church. No man but God. And he does so in order to use his people in a very mighty way for his purposes. And what's interesting to note is that in order for the offerings that these people were wanting to bring to God to be pleasing, in order for them to be pleasing to the Lord, in order for them to be given in righteousness, they had to be purified and refined. Empty worship is not pleasing to God. Going through the motions is not pleasing to God. And then we see in verse 5 that he judges those who are against him and do not worship him like they're supposed to. So verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord." So God enacts judgment on his people in order to rid them of the ones that were leading them astray. But I want to look at verse 6 and 7 also. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But so we see that. We see that while God is a refining fire, to his people, he's not a consuming fire. He still keeps that set apart, and they're not going to be completely consumed, even though they do have to be disciplined. He does this so that the people who remain are a people who fear God and a people who please him with their worship and what they offer him. So how does he even begin a process like this? So we're going to turn back a little bit further to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 4. At this point, both Israel and Judah have, for the most part, forgotten the Lord and turned aside to their own ways, committing abominations, idolatry, building idols, not following the commandments of God, but instead doing what is right in their own eyes. So the Lord obviously sees all of this. Again, he sees everything. And as a righteous God who cannot ignore sin, he decides to enact judgment on both Israel and Judah. So let's read verse 4. "And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So we see that even though he's going to enact judgment, he does not wipe them out completely again. He puts a mark on everybody who is hating what's going on, who is worshiping God the way they're supposed to be, in reverence, and then refining the ones that are not. So he marks the people to be set apart from this judgment. But then we see in verse 5 and 6, "And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one whom is the mark." And so right here we see that he's going to enact judgment. But what's going to tie this all in to what we're in tonight in 1 Peter 4:17? He says it right here. "And begin at my sanctuary." What does this sound like? "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." So the Lord always purifies and sets apart what's most precious to him, his people. And so look what he has them do. It says right here, "and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. So these elders who were before the house here means the temple. And the leaders that were at the temple is where the judgment started. He started right at his sanctuary, and it spread from there. So what did this judgment do then? Well, it cleansed and purified God's household from all the abominations and those who did not fear him and who were truly not worshiping him. And they left a remnant that did, ones that did worship God and did fear him. And he did not wipe them out completely, just as the Lord has promised. So turn over to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 3. Actually, we'll start in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God uses suffering to test the genuineness of our faith. And we will persevere if we are his children. We will. And it separates those who are not of the flock from those who are. And anyone who is not a Christian is not going to stick around for the kind of suffering that comes with being a Christian. So I kind of have a little bit of a weird analogy, but I think you'll see my point. If you turn on the news nowadays, you're going to see protesting happening to some degree. Somebody's protesting something, and I'm not talking about whether it's right or wrong, but you just see protesting happening all the time. And there are two types of people that come to these protests. There are ones that genuinely care about what they're protesting for and the cause. And then you have the person that was invited by one of their friends that has nothing to do, nothing better to do on like a Saturday morning. And these are the two types of people that you typically see at these protests. And you can always tell who is who of these two types of people when the protest starts escalating, the police come out, you see tear gas flying, rubber bullets flying, and the people who really care about the protest stay. And the people who were just invited there, they dip out. They're gone. Not getting tear gassed or shot by rubber bullets. The fear of pain and consequences of being associated with the protesters weeds out those who truly believe in the cause versus those who don't, who don't actually want to be there. God uses suffering in a similar way, but on a much larger scale and for an infinitely more important reason, for the love of his bride, the church, for us as Christians, the true believers. So we also have another reason that God disciplines his church, judges his church, and that is for discipline. So the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. We as believers will not ultimately succumb to sin because Jesus has paid for the sin debt that we owe on the cross. Only because of the work of Christ does the believer go from being under the righteous wrath of God to being covered by the righteousness of God and thereby experiencing his discipline. But that does not mean that God will not use suffering to continue to sanctify us and bring us to a closer reliance on him. Everyone who is a Christian in here knows that you're not perfect and you still struggle with sin. So the Lord uses discipline to convict us of sin and to refine us to be more and more like him. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Should be just a couple pages back. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So for the believer, suffering is limited to this lifetime. Once this life is over, we're free from pain and suffering. And we will be spending an eternity of peace with our Lord. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the suffering produces a righteousness in us, enabling us to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Not only that, but let's look at 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 14. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So there is a blessedness that comes with suffering for righteousness' sake. There is reward for being able to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's mind-blowing that we're actually rewarded for this. So a quick review so far of what we covered. The Lord doesn't just care for the individual believer, but he cares for his church as a whole also. False teaching has been and always will be a threat to the church while sin is present, before Christ makes his return. And the Lord is sovereign over the suffering and the persecution. And he uses it to cleanse the church of false teaching and false disciples. He also uses it as discipline for those who are genuine believers. So we've established what it means for judgment to begin at the household of God. So I want to move on to the next part of chapter 4, verse 17. It says this, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what he's saying here is an encouragement to the believer and a warning to the non-believer. The suffering and discipline that God brings on his people is temporary. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, which means temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So for the believer, suffering, no matter how difficult, is light and momentary. And you may ask, how could suffering be light and momentary? Some of the things that Joel brought up last week were terrible. Christians being lit on fire, to be lighting garden parties, being dressed up and attacked by wild dogs, being crucified, many different things that so many Christians have gone through. Tortured for days or weeks, all are a possibility and have happened to believers. It's even happening to our brothers overseas as I give this message. What about that is light or temporary? Well, it all depends on what you're comparing it to. And for the Christian, we're comparing the suffering to the eternity that we're going to be spending in paradise with our Lord. Paul suffered for the most of his life after he was converted, which would have been about 30 years. That's older than most of the people in this room, suffering after his conversion. Even if you lived your entire life suffering for Christ, every waking second would be worth it. The Jewish people were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years in a trip that should have taken them a couple days. Like, it's mind-blowing, but it was worth it. And Paul himself called the suffering light and momentary, because when you compare it to the span of eternity, it's a breath. It's a fleeting moment. And Paul would not have been the man of God that he was without the Lord using suffering to shape and mold and sanctify him. In James chapter 4, James refers to the life as a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Christian, this is not your home. Don't lose hope in this suffering. It's temporary. And God is using it for your good. Rejoice in that truth. We do not have a God that loses control, and that's when suffering starts to happen. That's why we suffer. God is so sovereign and so in control that he uses something as painful and difficult as suffering in our lives to make us more like him and set us apart and shape us into his image. What a beautiful and majestic God that we serve that can take something like that and work it together for good. Now, for those of you in here that do not know this God, you have one reason and one reason only to rejoice, and that's because it's not too late for you to know him. It's not too late for you to repent of your sins. No matter what you've done, Jesus took care of the wrath of God on the cross for you if you believe in him. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He died for the ungodly. That is me and you. We are ungodly. This isn't just criminals who have broken America's laws. Everybody has broken the laws of God. Every single person who has ever existed besides Jesus has broken the laws of God. But he loves you so much that he sent his only son to die in your place and reconcile you to him with his own righteousness. Would you reject that? Would you turn away from this God who gave this gift of salvation to you when you were so far from deserving of it? Would you continue to live for yourself and not for him and not for his will with Christ as your Savior? And if you do reject this salvation, this Christ, then what? What will be the outcome for those who disobey the gospel of God. Let's take a look. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So the ESV translation makes this a little bit confusing, but the Greek is saying, if the righteous is saved through difficulty. So the difficulty is referring to all this suffering that we've been talking about. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter refers to various trials testing our faith, the genuineness of our faith. And scarcely does not mean that Jesus barely saved people. Jesus perfectly atoned for the sins of his people. That's not what this is talking about. The suffering the Christian goes through in this lifetime is actually a warning to the non-believer, like I said earlier. The suffering that God uses as discipline for his children, like a loving father, is a foretaste of the suffering that the non-believer will experience for all of eternity. Suffering for the Christian is light and momentary and limited to only this lifetime. But for the one who rejects and disobeys the gospel, the suffering to come is never ending. I know this is a gloomy subject, but Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven, and he described it more vividly. The reality is that for those who are separated from Christ, that is the destination that's awaiting you. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus described hell as eternal torment. In Mark chapter 9, he describes hell as a place of unquenchable fire. Matthew 13, Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which signifies eternal sorrow, never ending, eternal regret, never satisfied, and eternal anger against God. In Matthew 25, he also describes hell as an outer darkness. No light. There is no light in hell. You're alone in the dark and unquenchable fire and eternal torment. But it does not have to end like this for the non-believer in this room. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, think about that, the free gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was a free gift given to you. Do not look, though, at Jesus like he is just a ticket out of hell. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not just Savior, but Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There needs to be a heart change here, a genuine heart change, where you view him not just as Savior, not a ticket out of hell, but Lord, where you submit to him and start walking in obedience to his word. Now, this doesn't mean that your works save you. I want to make sure that everybody understands that here. But they are an evidence of your salvation. Do not reject this gift that Christ has given you. Okay, Christian, so in light of all of this, in light of all the suffering to come in our lives, what are we to do? So let's look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I want us to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 because it kind of expands upon 1 Peter 4:19 a little bit. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 12 and 13. So remember that this suffering God is using for us, right, in light of this. So looking at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Does this sound like someone who is skulking and throwing a pity party during suffering? No, this sounds like somebody who is trusting in God during all the suffering that's going on in their life. They're taking their strength and stock in the Lord, not in themselves, not in their circumstances. They're trusting their life to a faithful creator. And that's not all. Let's look at verse 14 through 17. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness with which out there no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. All of these things we just read, this is living in obedience. As 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, strive for peace with one another. Do not let bitterness or anger take root in your life. Share the gospel. See to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. That's man's responsibility, by the way, that we are to share the gospel. Obviously, only God can save, but we still have a part. God wants to use us to do so. Don't be sexually immoral. And don't be unholy, which pretty much wraps up every other type of sin that you could name. That's one blanket statement. In light of this salvation that you've been given, in light of the immeasurable amount of grace that you've been shown by God, would you continue to live in unrepentant sin? Continue to live in disobedience? Or look down in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Tomorrow's not promised. We don't know when we'll have another chance to repent. So make sure you do not waste a second in light of the truth that has been spoken from this word, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Let us live for the Lord. Let us be a light to those that are outside of the Christ, Christian, outside of Christ, and share the gospel, knowing that any suffering that we're going through is temporary. What if Job would have never suffered? We would never have that book to see how God uses suffering at the individual level like he does. What if Joseph was never sold into slavery and never put into the Egyptian prison? God used those moments to carry out his plan of redemptive history. What about Paul? What if he never suffered? We wouldn't have the epistles as we know them today. But most importantly, what if Christ never would have suffered? What if he never would have came out of his love for us to atone for the sins of the ungodly? We would still be living hopelessly in our sin to this day. We wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be preaching. There would be no point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask that you would give us a great faith during suffering. Some of us in here might be going through that right now. Some of us might not. But we know that for the Christian, suffering is promised. So I ask, Lord, that in those times when you are testing the genuineness of our faith, that we would be found to be genuine, that we would be your children. Thank you, Lord, for using discipline to sanctify us, to set us apart. Thank you that is not the wrath on us anymore for the believer. Lord, please do a mighty work in the life of the unbeliever here tonight. Please save them. Lord, we thank you for your word. Without it, we wouldn't be able to know you. Thank you that you've given men and women here the desire to come hear it, because naturally we have no desire to do so. And I pray that our affections would grow for you every day. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.